John chapter 4. If you've been here the last few weeks, you know that in verse 4 we find John telling us that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And I take that to not only mean that Jesus might have wanted to save steps, economize his travel as he made his trip from Judea up into Galilee to return to his home there, but more to the point, when John uses this terminology in his gospel, he's referring to the fact that Jesus has a divine appointment to keep. He has a rendezvous with destiny, as you will. So while the disciples were away at a local Samaritan city getting food to eat, Jesus is sitting by a well, which just happens to be a well that his great-great-great-great-grandfather Jacob had dug years before. And it's while he's sitting there that this lone Samaritan woman comes to draw water. And Jesus began to engage her in conversation. But when he asks her for a drink of water, verse 9, she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, would ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water?" John says, because the Jews really don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. And it may have been, yes, because of that racial, religious antipathy between the two groups that she made this statement. It also could have been because the Jews had a legal statement that they were not to eat or drink after Samaritans because their idea of cleanliness was not up to par with theirs. Whichever the case was, Jesus responded to her in verse 10, "Look, if you knew the gift of God and you knew who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink of water,' you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water." Now, in defense of the Samaritan woman, the term living water usually meant, if you were just speaking to somebody off the street, water that was moving, life-giving water. And she's only thinking in terms of literal physical water. And so she says in verse 11, "Well, give me, you don't have anything to draw water with. How are you going to get a drink of water?" And so Jesus responds in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water that he's talking about will thirst again." Excuse me, the water in the well will thirst again. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will be like a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." By the way, chapter 7, we're going to see this when we get here no time soon, but when we get to chapter 7, in the midst of a feast, Jesus stands and he shouts out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John adds this footnote to that: "This he spoke concerning the Spirit, that all who would believe in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet." Jesus is saying, "Look, I'm not offering you physical water, I'm offering you spiritual water." But of course, she still doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. But then, may I just almost ask this question? If you had been in her sandals, you'd met a perfect stranger, and you're there by the well, you're there to get water, and he says, "I've got water to drink that you don't know anything about. You drink my water and you'll never thirst again." Would you have understood what he was talking about? In fact, frankly, I might have just wanted to edge away a little bit and say, "I'll come back and get a drink later, thank you very much." She still doesn't understand what this Jewish man is offering her, but I think at this point she's saying, such a deal. You've got some miracle water that I can drink, and I'll never get thirsty again. So she said, "Well, give me this water, so that I won't have to thirst again. I won't have to come here and do the daily chore of drawing water so that I and the people in my household can drink." But again, what Jesus is offering her is spiritual water, the water of life, that when somebody drinks from it, as he told Nicodemus, they will be born again. That's what he's getting at. And in case you need clarification, the issue is not walking down a church aisle in some physical way, not raising your hand in a church service, not signing a decision card, or being baptized, or joining a church. That's not what we're talking about here. You can do all of those things and still not be born again. What he's talking about is God the Holy Spirit breathing life into our otherwise dead spirits so that we come alive spiritually. We're going to talk about this more next week, Lord willing, when we come to the latter part of this involvement with this woman. But remember that when our first parents sinned in Genesis 3, the Lord had warned Adam, and before they got to this point, Adam, there's one tree, you don't eat from this fruit, because the day you eat it, you're going to die. And the Hebrew is very forceful. Dying, you will really die. It's like he's saying, Adam, you've never seen this before. You really don't get what I'm talking about. But trust me, you don't want to do this. You're going to die in a way that is irreparable. We normally think in terms of physical death. And we say something like, well, God in his grace didn't let Adam die physically right away. And that's true. But that's not the primary point that God was trying to make. And it's not the primary point of death. The death that he was talking about was the spiritual death that Adam and Eve experienced right then. The moment they took the fruit, what does Moses tell us happened? Their eyes were open. For the first time they realized, we're naked. They ran and hid, tried to hide themselves. There's something inside of us that is bigger than physical life. It is our spiritual life. And God said, that's what's going to die. And it's only through the new birth that our spirit comes alive again. And we start to get it and to come back together. And at first, this woman was trying to get this together, but she still really doesn't understand. We're talking about spiritual thirst here that nothing else in this world can quench. And so Jesus said, when she said, well, yeah, I'd like to have this water. Jesus said, well, first of all, go verse 16, go call your husband and come here. You know, when you get on a witness stand in a court of law, too bad our resident lawyer's not here to ask this question. And you're asked to put your hand on a Bible. What is it they ask you to agree to? I swear that the evidence that I am about to give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and what? Nothing but the truth. So help me God. I guess they still say that. Is it still politically correct to say that in our courts of law today? And at first, the woman tried to withhold the whole truth and the statement without really telling a lie. Right? Verse 17, she said, oh, I don't have a husband. And technically, that's true. She didn't have a husband, but what she was saying was designed to hide the fact that she was even then living with a man in sin who wasn't her husband. But of course, the Lord Jesus knew that, didn't he? He knows all things about all things. He knew that, and so he said to her, you well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. This poor woman had been in multiple relationships, serial relationships with men. And whatever the causes for the breakup of the first five marriages, Jesus is saying, you know, What he's touching here, you understand, it's symptomatic of the fact that she has a spiritual thirst that hasn't been quenched. And by the way, we all do this in various ways. We think if I just, in this woman's case, if I just marry the right man, my thirst will be quenched. If I just think of David, as a teenager growing up, he was a real hot rod fanatic. If I just get the right hot rod, I'll be the coolest kid on the block, and it'll be good. If I just have this, if I just do that, I'll be satisfied. You know what? That is the lie of Satan. There's only one thing in life that satisfies our heart of hearts, and that is the living God. We were made for Him, and our hearts are empty until they're filled with Him. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord used His knowledge this way. If you and I had the kind of omniscience that the Lord did, if we knew the truth about people, we might be tempted, in fact, beyond tempted, we might use it to shame them, to expose them. Not the Lord. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. Look what He does. He brings the truth of the sin of her life to bear, not to embarrass her, not to make it hard for her, but why? To deliver her. I want to see you delivered from the bondage of sin. Can you imagine how startled she had to be at this point? I mean, here's a complete stranger. She's never seen him before, doesn't know him from Adam, and he starts to recite her past history. So much of her personal life brought to light by this complete stranger, she responds in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." In her heart of hearts, what she's saying, "Oh, that was astounding." You know, I've heard of fortune tellers who can look at somebody's palm or look in their crystal ball, and they can tell you things about your past or your future. Man, how did you know that? In fact, I wonder, did she blush a little when he said, "You've had five husbands and the guy you're living with now isn't your husband"? Or where she passed that point in her life? I mean, is she at the point where it just doesn't touch her that way anymore? And be that as it may, she's really not quite ready. And this is from my perspective, you understand. But it doesn't seem that she's really quite ready to come out from her hiding place. So she tries to change the subject and turn it to a religious topic. It's almost like she's saying, "Now you must be a prophet. Oh, you're a religious person, aren't you? Can I ask you a question that's been bothering me for years?" Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where somebody ought to worship." You know, years before this, when the Samaritans broke ties with the Jews to the south, they constructed their own temple at the base of Mount Gerizim. It's very close to where this is taking place. When she was talking, she might have even said, "You know, we say we ought to worship here in the shadows of Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say Jerusalem is where you should worship." Who's right? Who's right in this case? By the way, maybe verse 20, when she's asking this, it's an honest question on her part. Maybe it really had bothered her. Maybe over the years she's watched the Jews to her south and to her north, and she sees what we're doing, and she knows how she's been taught. She knows what they're doing. Maybe it's a real question that she has had that's bothered her. But I take her question nevertheless to be a smokescreen. It's kind of an attempt at divergence here to change the subject, get the spotlight off her. And if that's what she's doing, it wasn't a new trick. That's never been tried before, right? I mean, it's what I referred to a while ago. It's as old as our first parents when they sinned in the garden. Genesis 3, immediately they knew they were naked. And when they heard the voice of God walking in the garden, what does Moses say happened? They went and hid themselves. In essence, I think that's what this woman is doing. Her question is just an attempt to divert the Lord's attention from the spiritual nakedness that she's feeling now. She's feeling exposed. But just as Adam and Eve, by the way, couldn't hide from the Lord in the garden, and neither can any of us, she couldn't either. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Let me ask a question, a little sidetrack here, but long enough to ask you an important real estate question. They say, actually, there are three cardinal things that when you're purchasing a piece of real estate, you need to keep in mind. Do you remember what they are, anybody? First is location. The second is location. The third is location. When you're buying property, that's what you got to keep in mind, the location of where it is. I point that out because while that may be true when you're buying real estate, Jesus said geographic location, when it comes to the worship of the living God, has nothing to do with genuine worship. In the very near future, it will have nothing to do with genuine worship. By the way, question here, when Jesus said the hour is coming, when this is going to happen, what's he referring to there? If you've read through John's Gospel, you know that, again, that's one of those technical phrases that the Lord repeatedly used during his public ministry to refer to his death. When we get to John 17, John 17 records Christ's high priestly prayer. Very first verse, as the Lord begins to pray, we find John telling us this. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes up to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. The reason you had me born of the virgin and live the sinless life was to bring me to this moment in time, space, history. But as Jesus is talking to this woman, he said, look, there's no reason to debate locations because soon, and I mean very soon, both locations are going to be obsolete. Neither in this mountain at Gerizim nor in Jerusalem will people who are genuinely worship God be worshiping him there. But speaking of worshiping the one true God, he goes on to say in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And all God's people who lived in the 21st century read that and go, oh, right? I mean, this is kind of politically incorrect to make a statement like that. Keep your place here and turn to Romans 3 for a minute. I mean, at first glance, it really could seem, especially from our vantage point, early 21st century and the culture we're in, looking back, that what the Lord said here was just a little bit over the top. I mean, here's somebody, if they'd only been slightly exposed to the Lord, is this really fair, Jesus, for you to say such a strong thing to this woman? But by the same token, what a contrast. Think of it this way. What a contrast Jesus just said to this woman is to the voices who claim that all roads lead to Rome. In a spiritual sense, all roads lead to heaven. Doesn't really matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. Is that true? That's all God's really concerned with. He just looks at your heart. Are you really sincere and you believe this? If I could take a very extreme case, does that mean then that if I'm following Islam and I've joined the radical element of that and I'm doing what I think the Quran tells me to do, and I'm really sincere, is he okay with that? When I die, do I go to heaven with all the virgins and all the rest of the things that they say are there? And add ad nauseum to that, there's all sorts of directions you can go here. That's not what the scriptures teach at all. Remember the old commercial that encouraged safe driving? I realize I'm dating myself again here. There was a commercial on TV, and I think sometimes it played on the radio, that said something on this way, that when you're driving, you can be right in what you're doing. You can also be dead right. You're coming up, and that's my spot in the road, or I have the green light, or I have whatever it is, the right way to go through. But you realize somebody else is breaking the law by accident on purpose is irrelevant. And you're doing what's right, but you still get creamed. You're right, but you're dead right. In this woman's case, she may have been sincere, but she was sincerely wrong. See, spiritually speaking, she's dead wrong. Jesus told her that the worship that the Samaritans were involved in was not authorized by God. It wasn't approved by him. It had been invented by men. It was being carried on without the sanction of his word. By the way, I don't know how this is resonating in your minds this morning when I'm saying this. So let me just stop long enough to say it really does make a difference what God has said. He means what he says. In another venue this morning, I just mentioned that all of us together could disagree with some of God's word. And unlike our politicians, the Lord doesn't lick his finger and put it in the wind to see which way the wind is blowing to make his mind up. This is the testimony of all 66 books. But the psalmist says, your word is settled forever in heaven. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. That's why the reformers were so strong in saying it's the scriptures. It's the book. That's why when we come together as God's people, we revolve our worship around the book. We want to hear from God. You don't want to hear from me. I know you have to listen to me right now, but it's only to the point that I'm trying to read his word and break it down, and we share it together. That's the thing that's of eternal significance and consequence. By contrast with the Samaritans, God chose Abraham. God chose his descendants so that they would be the ones through whom he would reveal himself to mankind. They would be the ones through whom he would eventually send the Savior of the world. That's what the Apostle Paul was getting at here in Romans 3. Look at as he asks this question in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of, I could say it this way, God, the God-ordained practice of circumcision that faithful Jews observed? And he answered the question this way, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God, folks? The scriptures. God gave his word to the Jews. Turn over to chapter 9 of Romans quickly. Paul answered the question with even more detail as he got into this section of his argument. And by the way, this is such a powerful book. This is such a significant book. But Paul makes a statement here that is just breathtaking. In fact, before I read it, let me ask you, what happens to anyone who has not placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the eternal destiny of anyone who is outside of Christ? I could soften it and say it is an eternal separation from the living God, and it is. But the Lord Jesus said, hell is the destination of all who are outside of him. And by the way, when I say that, there have been times in the past, and the same is true today, when I say that, it's hard for me to say it. Because I take no joy in that at all. It should be a resonating sadness in our heart to think of the souls of people living forever apart from the living God in a place that was designed for Satan and his angels. And I say that because look how the Apostle Paul begins this chapter, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, but I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul is on an incredibly different plane from me. I've thought on occasion, what if it's my life or someone else's life, and I hope I'd have the courage to be involved then. But to say what he just said here is breathtaking. But notice what he says about who the Israelites were. At this point in his presentation of the gospel, he's let us know that there's a partial hardening that has come to Jews. That's why there are so few Jews who are coming to faith in Christ today, you understand. But about Israel, he says, to whom pertain the adoption, to whom proclaim the glory, to whom proclaim the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, to whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. By the way, don't miss the fact of what the Apostle Paul just said there at the last, that last phrase. Do you understand the claim that he just made regarding the identity of the person of Jesus Christ? When you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or to a Mormon or anyone else who denies the deity of Jesus Christ, this is one of many statements in Scripture that says he is God. He is God. We could wax eloquent on that for a while, simply calling it to your attention. Now let's go back to John chapter 4. The point of reading those passages from Romans, the point of referring to so much of the rest of the Scriptures, to say that God chose the Jews. They were given the full revelation of God in the Old Testament Scriptures. So they knew the God that they were worshiping, because salvation came to them. It came through them to the world. God set the Jewish people apart. He chose, they are his chosen people. He had given them the complete instructions of the way to worship him. This is how I want you to come and worship me. Do it this way. By the way, why is it that Jews are so hated by the rest of the world? You ever run that question by in your mind? Does it ever strike you that here we have in Israel, for example, the only democracy in the Muslim world, because Muslim ideology could never handle real democracy. And while they've made mistakes, none of them are of such a level that it requires the kind of nearly universal condemnation that comes to them. Why do people hate them so? Here's my take. It's not because of any actual wrongs they have done. There's a spiritual principle that is running underneath here. These people were chosen by God. Yeah, but Pastor, they rejected the Messiah. That's right, they did. God, Paul says, is going to gather them up again and do a special thing in them as a nation. But Satan knows who they are. By the way, he knows who God's people are today in the church. Remember what Jesus said in John 15? He said, look, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world is divided into two distinct camps. You're either with the living God or you're not. Another place in his high priestly prayer, he said, Lord, Father, I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. So here in verse 23, he continues, but the hour is coming. This is John 4, 23. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Jesus informed this woman that with his coming, God no longer was going to have a certain place. He was no longer have a geographic location on earth for worship. And as a direct consequence of the Lord's coming, as a direct result of his substitutionary death that was about to be implemented, his death for us, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now can worship anytime, anywhere. That was not true before the cross. You understand that? Not in the same sense. True worship, Jesus said, means that a believer enters the presence of God by faith. no matter where geographically they are. You can praise the Lord. You can pray to the Lord. The Lord knows who you are, where you are. Matter of fact, you are in His heavenly sanctuary as a believer in Jesus Christ because you are now in Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul, remember in his letters to the church at Corinth, pointed out that those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are now indwelt by who? The Holy Spirit. Consequently, our bodies have now become the temple of the Holy Spirit. You take that in? We don't have a physical place where we go to worship because the Spirit now indwells us. Just as God's presence indwelt the physical temple, He indwells us. And so wherever we go, He is, which makes a whole lot of difference, by the way, as to where we go and what we do, doesn't it? Jesus announces to this woman that from now on, worship of the Father is going to be in spirit and in truth. Sadly, but understandably, by the way, the Jewish people reduced their worship to outward form, outward ceremony. They thought that by going through certain religious motions, if I adhere to the letter of the law, if I do these rituals, I'm worshiping the living God. But that's not worshiping in spirit. It's outward, but it's not inward. My body may be bowed down to the ground, but my heart may not be right with the Lord. So is that worship accepted? It's interesting. A few years ago, we had a missionary couple that we were supporting who the wife was from a Mennonite background, conservative Mennonite background. And if you're familiar with those orders, they increasingly dress in very plain sort of ways. And as we got to know them, she began to share an interesting perspective of the community, which shouldn't have surprised me if I'd understood the gospel better. But at that point, it nevertheless did. She said, you know, while outsiders look at the conservative Mennonite group, they see outwardly the fact that they're conservative in their dress and their conduct and so forth. They suppose, well, they must be very spiritual. They must be obeying God's word. This is going to strike terror in some of your hearts. She said, you know, the reality is they're just like you and me. But then, if I get the gospel right, that really shouldn't surprise me. See, the truth of the gospel is that all of us are descended from Adam. Whether I happen to wear complete black and have a beard once I marry, or whether I dress like all the other English, as they call us, I'm still descended from Adam, and regardless of what I put on the outside of my body, my heart is fallen. And when Jesus Christ saves me, I still deal with my sin nature, don't I? Don't you? I still am tempted. I still have issues that I have to deal with. A few weeks ago, we sang the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. One of the reasons we sing some of the hymns we do is because of the truth content that's there. The last verse of Robert Robinson's hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, says this: Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Now, you know what comes next? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. You know what that guy that lived in the 1700s was saying is the same thing that you and I experience every day. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can know that your sins are forgiven, but you have to deal with your sin nature. You still have to deal with resident sin. And in a real sense, when the Lord said that this kind of worship that He's talking about, that He's looking for, must be in spirit and in truth, He was rebuking both Jews and Samaritans. The Jews had the right kind of worship. The Samaritans were doing it incorrectly, but He was also informing them that now that He had come, it was possible for men to draw near to Him, through Him, for true and sincere worship. We're going to stop with this morning, but let me remind you in Matthew's gospel, as he records the Lord dying on the cross, his last verbal exclaim was a cry out before he yielded up his spirit and died. You remember what happened next? It's interesting. Matthew records a number of things that happened. For example, there's a great earthquake. I mean, it was a rock-splitting earthquake. Graves were opened in Jerusalem, and people who had been, we would call it born again, people who were real believers who had died and were buried were raised back to life, and they went into Jerusalem and showed themselves to people. And there were miracles that were happening, but I didn't tell you the first thing that Matthew said happened. But you remember what it was? There was a veil in the temple at Jerusalem that separated between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the presence of God was. And in God's Old Testament dispensation, there was a veil there. No one went in there, only the high priest once a year. And even then, there was a screen of incense, so he didn't look directly on the presence. But the first thing that happened as Christ died was from top to bottom, the veil is torn in two. It's all open. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, his presence is for you. It's only in recent years, by the way, that I'm really taking this in, but I want to encourage you to think in this term. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, not only are all of your sins forgiven, not only is the righteousness of Jesus Christ placed to your spiritual bank account, you have been adopted into his heavenly family. God is your Father. When I come to him, I don't come graveling, crawling on my knees before him, please do this or that. He's my Father. And while I have to confess my sins regularly, as you do too, if you're honest with yourself, I come as a child to my Father, who's good and merciful. His truth endures to all generations. And we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week. But let me just add one more thought. William MacDonald said, it's interesting, isn't it, that God said, that Jesus said, God the Father is seeking for people to worship him this way. And he asked the question in his commentary, is he getting that from you? And until we come back next week to this passage, let me just throw it out to you. Are you seeking to worship him in spirit and in truth also? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro, an Old Testament prophet said, throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is completely his. May he find hearts that are resonating with him today. And we're going to come to the Lord's table in a few moments. And it's always good and right for us to pause before we take the bread and the cup together and ask the Lord to, in the words of David in the Old Testament, to search our hearts, O God, and know where we are. See if there's any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. Let's take time to, in the quietness of our own hearts, before the Lord, do that now. You bow your heads with me. Father, because your word is true and it tells us the truth about the truth, we believe this much, that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, you say that all of our sins are placed on Him, the sinless Lamb of God, and they're removed as far as the east is from the west. And you tell us that the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, is placed to our account, that we are actually in Christ, so that as God the Father looks at us, He doesn't see us in our sinfulness now, but He sees us in the righteousness of your Son. And those two truths are breathtaking in and of themselves, but Father, we rejoice equally this morning as we think of the truth that you are our Father. That you're not just the Creator God, as if that were a small thing, who condescended to us, which you have. You are and you have, but you have now adopted us into your family so that we are children of God. John's words echo in our hearts and minds, behold what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. What an amazing thing. So as we, in the stillness of our heart, have reflected before you this morning, we confess our sins to you, not as those who have never come to faith, as if we need to have them forgiven again, just as in family situations, there are issues that have to be dealt with, and so children need to be reconciled to their parents. So in our heavenly family, that's what we are doing here. We believe that what John said is true, that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now, Lord, as we come and take this bread and this cup this morning, we pray that you would be pleased to bless this grace to our heart as we do what you've commanded us to do. For Jesus' sake, Lord, selfishly for our sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. John.